And now let's all pray together. Holy God, we come before you this morning because you are all to us. We are waiting on you in the weariness of life's situations these days. It is hard to be remote all the time, doing our lives and our relationships differently. But as our own worship guide says, we gather to worship, to remind ourselves who you are, what you've done in Christ, and what you are doing through your Spirit. Our desire is to praise you and receive afresh your Spirit in us, to affirm that we are family, reconciled one to another, and to be empowered to reach out to the world. First, we need to come before you in confession, because we're frail and our hearts are prone to wander. We're tempted all too easily, especially when we feel out of control and we're puzzled by our circumstances. We want to come before you now in silent confession, humbling ourselves, that we may rest in your good pleasure, knowing you guide our lives, and no amount of wrestling about the future takes it out of your hands. So hear our silent confession now, Father. Lord, often our disappointments reveal our idols. Forgive us for chasing after things more than you. Keep our minds fully set on you. We pray for patient trust for today and good confidence for tomorrow, knowing that nothing can separate us from your love because our curse fell on Jesus. We have many petitions to raise before you this morning. We want to pray for Jonathan Elay again in Romania. We praise you that this week his wife was able to visit him and that he is doing well emotionally and spiritually, but his lungs are not operational on their own. So as his daughter asked us, we pray that he can breathe again freely, that his lungs would respond to the treatment, and that he would walk again on his strong feet, and that you'll give him a new song, a song of glory. And Lord, we praise you that both Jim and Nellie Foster are both now recovering at home. Help them to come to full healing. And we want to pray for Lebanon. Lord, we pray for your mercy over this country and the people suffering following that August 4th explosion in Beirut that devastated their city and its people. And this to a country that seems to be thrown from one crisis to the next. So we ask, Lord, that you would help those working to clean the streets and fix people's homes and ministering to people as they process what's happened. Show us how you would have us help and ultimately help us all to trust you and to trust that you know what you're doing. Father, students, teachers, parents, administrators, all heading back to school or already have, we raise them to you and we ask you to show us how to best offer support and encouragement in tangible ways. We pray for each student, each teacher, each parent, and each administrator to find wisdom, endurance, faith, and rest in you during these difficult transitions. Help them to know that you see them and that your grace will be sufficient. We pray for our own PBCC children's and youth and family ministries that you would show us how to best support each one during these difficult times. We're all in various stages of life, and this is a hard season for the elderly too. Help each of us to know how to serve, whether it's with our own elderly parents or other relatives, or those in our PBCC body. Some of us are in mourning. We pray for your comfort and your mercy. Some of us are struggling with our mental health, so we pray for relief from anxiety or depression or whatever. We pray for Marlene Harmon's recovery from her hip and hand surgery as she rehabilitates, and we pray that she would be able to come home on the 20th. We thank you for Bill and their family who are around and supporting them in this time. We pray for all the medical professionals among our PBCC family. Protect them and give them endurance. One true God, thank you for meeting each of us right where we are. Awaken us to your grace and your goodness. Give us ears to hear your specific word to each of us through this worship service this morning. Bless Bernard as he speaks to us from your word. Thank you for his study and his preparation. And we close our prayer with the words of the angels in worship from Revelation 7. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, our scripture reading this morning, Bernard has chosen Romans 12, verses 1 through 13, where, like he does in our 1 Thessalonians passage, Paul develops the importance of not just how we believe, but how we live faithfully. So listen to Romans 12, 1 through 13. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church family. We are delighted that you have joined us this morning for our live stream service. Life together. We miss it. Restrictions on gatherings have now entered their 6th month with no end in sight. We long to see one another in person rather than in little Zoom boxes on our screens. We miss life together. We miss seeing one another face to face in the flesh. But families are also finding that they have too much life together. Couples and families are not used to spending so much time together in the same space. They want a break from each other. So life together, on the one hand, is invigorating, but life together can also be taxing. Christians are a gathered people. We are gathered to God in Christ through His Spirit to be His people, to be a new family, made up of lots of very different types of people who were not family before. And we are gathered into local churches which meet together regularly, now having to do that virtually, and as a gathered community, we are learning how to live life together in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, on his second missionary journey, Paul and his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, crossed over the Aegean Sea, and they came to Europe for the first time. They preached the gospel in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Berea. And unfortunately, they couldn't stay long in each city, only a few weeks, because their preaching about Jesus provoked such intense riots that they had to leave in a hurry. But in each of these cities, a new church was formed. New followers of Jesus, learning how to be family together, learning how to live together in community. And though Paul himself was quickly physically distanced from these new communities, he had a long, close attachment to them, especially to Philippi and to Thessalonica. And in our New Testament, we have three of his letters to these two churches. Now, as Sharon said earlier this year, we looked at the first half of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And we saw how pleased he was with this young church, how thankful as he wrote to them and said, "Your work produced by faithfulness, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, love, and hope. That's the title of this series. And we saw the depths of Paul's affection for these young Christians. As a nursing mother cares for her children, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging. He longed to see them again face to face, but he was repeatedly prevented from doing so. And instead, he sent Timothy, his spiritual son, who returned with a good report. But this report from Timothy only intensified Paul's longing to see them. And at the end of chapter 3, in verse 10, he writes, "He wanted to see them in person to supply what is lacking in your faith." What is lacking in your faith? It's not that they were lacking in doctrinal understanding. Rather, there was some shortfall in their faithfulness to Jesus their Lord, in how they were living their Christian life, their daily lives, how they were living life together. Paul wanted to make some repairs, do some remedial work, so that they would be better equipped for this new life together as the people of God in Thessalonica. Still unable to visit them, Paul wrote them this letter, almost certainly sending it with Timothy. And the last two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, contain this remedial instruction, addressing these areas in which they were falling short in their faithful living, in their daily life. And this is what we will look at these next four Sundays. Now, lest we be too harsh on the Thessalonians, we must remember that this is a very young church, that Paul has started this letter with three whole chapters full of affectionate thanksgiving and praise, and that his instruction is course correction rather than rebuke. Remember, he is very fond of this church. So, we resume Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians at the beginning of chapter 4. "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So these other matters to which Paul now turns are these remedial instructions addressing the shortfalls in faithful living that Timothy has reported. During the few weeks that Paul was present in Thessalonica, he had instructed these new Christians not just about the right things to believe about Jesus, but also the right things to do, how to live life. Now, we have a tendency in the American Evangelical Church to privilege believing over doing, faith over works. We even hold those to be in opposition. How can you have faith and works together? Surely it's one or the other. What matters is to preach the gospel of God's grace in Christ so that people will profess faith in Jesus and so be saved. And in this view, saving faith in Jesus is the end. But saving faith is not the end. It's only the beginning. Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord is the entrance into a lifelong journey of learning and practicing how to live in faithfulness, how to live in loyalty and devotion to the one to whom we have now given our allegiance, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is a life of ongoing transformation, of being formed into God's likeness in Christ through the work of His Spirit within us. Now, the Thessalonians have made a good start. They are living lives pleasing to God. And so Paul urges them to do so more and more, to keep pressing on in their spiritual formation, in their becoming Christ-like. In our scripture reading, we heard these well-known words from Romans chapter 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not conform, but be transformed. Or, as J.B. Phillips famously translated this verse, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Christian life should be countercultural. We are called to be different. Paul addresses two aspects of life together. The first is negative, what not to do in the realm of sexual ethics. The second is positive, what to do in loving one another. The first section is verses 3 through 8. Second section is in verses 9 through 12. And both called for radically different behavior in the first century. And both are still hot-button topics today. Sexual ethics and brotherly love. So first, concerning sexual ethics, Paul writes in verses 3 through 8, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. It is God's will. When I was reading this passage with a group earlier this year, we had a long discussion on this verse about finding the will of God. Christians often place enormous pressures upon themselves to find God's will, His one perfect will. And they live in fear that if they make one wrong choice, they may miss out on His perfect will for them forever thereafter. But God has the same will for every one of His people. Simple, it's simply one word, sanctification or holiness. And Paul uses this word three times in this paragraph, although the NIV translates it in three different ways. Sanctified in verse 3, holy in verse 4, live a holy life in verse 7. Sanctification. This is a very demanding will. Holiness is nothing less than our total dedication to the interests of God. Now, some of you are familiar with the text at the front of PBC Palo Alto, which reads, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. From 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Now, this is a hard word for a society that values individual freedom, that values personal choice, that values autonomy. because this calls for surrender. Surrender of our own will. But herein we find our true freedom. Whom to serve is perfect freedom. Because the one to whom we surrender our will is the one who has created us. And therefore, he knows better than anyone else what it means to be human. He is the designer of humans. And the one to whom we surrender our will is the one who entered into our human story as the one perfect human. And therefore, he knows better than anyone else what it means to be human. He is the true human. And it is in surrendering to God in Christ through his Spirit that we find our true humanity. Because what we surrender is our false self that is self-centered and inward-turned, focused in on us. Surrendering our false self and putting on the true humanity as we are formed into Christ is a lifelong process. It doesn't happen instantaneously. Now, under the heading of sanctification, Paul lists three specific items. Avoid sexual immorality, learn to control your own body, and don't overreach and take advantage of a Christian brother or sister. Sexual immorality. The Greek word porneia, which covers all sexual activity outside of marriage. The Jews of the first century had a high sexual ethic. They understood holiness because God had called Israel to be a holy people, to live life differently from the surrounding peoples. He told them, don't behave like the Egyptians from whose land you've come. Don't behave like the Canaanites into whose land you're going. Behave in a different way. Be holy. As I am holy, says the Lord. But Jesus upped the ante. He intensified the law to probe behind the behavior to the desire of the human heart. When he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the Jewish law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the Roman Gentiles did not have a high sexual ethic. Sanctification or holiness was an unknown concept to them. It was a totally meaningless word. And as in many societies, it was a double standard. It was accepted that men followed their urges, thereby showing their virility, their manliness. They saw no need to control their bodies. But reputable women were expected to be chaste. And so the Christian sexual ethic called for a radical change of behavior for Gentile men. They had to learn to control their bodies, no longer follow their own passionate desires. This was radically countercultural. And it's clear that there were some Christians in Thessalonica who were struggling with this. And in some ways, this is to be expected. It is a radical change in behavior that is being called for. But tragically, whatever sexual misbehavior was going on in the Thessalonian church was damaging their life together. Someone was wronging and taking advantage of a Christian brother or sister. Now, we don't know what this matter is in verse 6. Presumably, it's adultery. But also, presumably, the recipients of the letter knew what Paul was referring to. So the problem is that someone or a pair were acting in their own self-interest, indulging their own desires, to the harm of community life together, to the harm of their brother and sister. And that goes against fundamental principles of sanctification, of the Christian life as God's people. And again, notice that Paul places these three commands under sanctification, holiness. You see, we cannot have a serious conversation about Christian sexual ethics without agreeing first on the need for spiritual formation, without agreeing first that Christians are called to a life of holiness, a lifelong process of sanctification. But the spirit of this age is self-indulgent. The message is, indulge your desires, express your individuality, especially in the realm of sexuality. Now, we should not be surprised that non-Christians engage in sexual immorality. They don't know God, and holiness for them is also an unknown concept, a meaningless term. But the Christian sexual ethic is countercultural today, just as it was in the first century. It presupposes submitting our desires to the process of sanctification. Now, we are all creatures of desires. We're not like Buddhists who believe that desire itself is wrong, and so we need to get rid of desire. No, desires and affections are part of what it means to be human. We have desires for things in this creation. We have affections for people. But when we come to Christ, we find that our desires and our affections are all disordered. And one aspect of spiritual formation into Christ is the reordering of our affections, the channeling of our desires in a way that is healthy for us and promotes flourishing of all those who are around us in life together. Again, the Christian life is not just about what we believe, not just about having the right doctrine. It's about how we live life every single day, conformed not to the pattern of this world, but to Christ. Now, in the second half of the paragraph, verses 6b through 8, Paul gives three reasons why we should avoid sexual immorality. The Lord will punish such wrongdoers. God has called us to holiness, not uncleanness, and such behavior rejects the sanctifying work of the Spirit in us. So notice here the Trinitarian shape of these three reasons. Firstly, we confess Jesus as Lord. And as Lord, he cares about how we behave in our allegiance to him. And he will one day return and judge. So our indulgence of desire makes a mockery of our confession of Jesus as Lord. Secondly, it makes a mockery of God's purpose for us. He has called us out of impurity into holiness. And thirdly, it makes a mockery of the Holy Spirit, whom God has put within us, not only to give us understanding in the realm of belief, but also to transform us into Christ-likeness in the realm of faithful living. So God is at work in Christ through his Spirit to transform us, that we become holy people living countercultural lives. Now, Paul's next paragraph in verses 9 through 12 is more positive. He turns from how not to behave in life together to some instruction about what life and community should be. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Your love for one another. This is the single Greek word, philadelphia, meaning love of brother or sister. Now, in the Roman world, sibling love was highly valued. Because in Roman society, men and families, they competed with one another to acquire greater honor and position in society, to rise higher than their peers. But siblings promoted one another, and family loyalty was very important. But that was family loyalty within blood family. But the early church had a much more expansive view of sibling love. In Christ, God has created a new family. He has redrawn the family lines. All those who respond to the proclamation that there is another king, Jesus, all those who give him their allegiance are adopted into God's family through his Spirit. And this family is being assembled from every nation, every language, every tribe, every land. Male and female together as siblings, slave and free together as siblings, Jew and Gentile together as siblings, Greek and barbarian, even the Scythians, the barbarians who are beyond the barbarians, as brother and sister together. The first century world had not seen anything like this. It started in Antioch, where Jews and Gentiles were first equals in Christ. And Antioch, one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, a very cosmopolitan city full of Jews and Gentiles, didn't know what to make of this. They understood Jews and they understood Gentiles, but this was Jews and Gentiles together. And they called them Christ people, Christians. This was not intended as a compliment. It was an expression of strangeness, a label for a people of very distinctive behavior. What was that distinctive behavior? That these two disparate groups were now bound together as one family. They had no explanation for that. Oh, those are the Christ people. Now, concerning such brotherly and sisterly love, the Thessalonian church had no need for Paul to instruct them further, other than to simply say, do so more and more, just as he did at the beginning of the chapter. They were a shining example. Now, would that one could say that of the church today. But one cannot. Many churches are still segregated. The church is segregated because the white church would not accept blacks as brothers and sisters. The Church of Western Europe over the last 600 years created the construct of race to justify treating others as less than brothers and sisters, even as less than human. Not so the Thessalonian church. Not so the first century church. They loved one another across all the cultural and societal boundaries, all the hierarchies, all the divisions. They were one in Christ Jesus. They were family. They were a community of Philadelphia, loving one another as brother and sister. So we want to learn from the early church. PBCC did not set out to be a multi-ethnic church. There are plenty of churches that are doing just that, including here in the South Bay. But we have become a multi-ethnic church, or primarily a dual-ethnic church. And I am very delighted that the complexion of our church family has changed over the past 20 years. Pleased that so many non-white people feel at home here, feel welcome here, feel part of the family. And I look forward to us becoming even more reflective of the community in which we live as a church, both this local community of Cupertino and the wider community of the South Bay. And throughout the country, the whole country and many churches are now participating in the national conversation about race and racial justice. How do we treat one another as equals when there's been such a long history of not doing so? And we here are doing our own little part in this. 5 weeks ago, we had our first conversation on race, and on August 30th, we will have our second conversation to talk about race. So Paul is delighted with the brotherly love of the Thessalonian church, which is a model for all churches. But he doesn't rest there. Though there is so much to be praised with this church, he does have aspirations for them in verses 11 and 12. He does have something more he wants them to do. He wants them to aspire to something. He wants them to have ambition. Now, the root idea of the word translated here, make it your ambition, is love of honor. He wants them to pursue behavior that brings honor and praise. This was language that the first century understood. The Roman elite constantly strove for public recognition, to climb up the socio-political ladder, rendering public service in the endless quest for honor and praise. Silicon Valley is full of such people, striving to be seen, to be praised and honored. We all want to be seen, to be praised and honored. We want to be noticed. Social media users seek fame, however fleeting. YouTube has created many stars. And in the current election campaign, candidates are clamoring to be noticed to win our vote. So what ambition does Paul urge upon the Thessalonian Christians? What does he want them to strive for? Again, he gives a list of three items. Live quietly, mind your own business, work with your own hands. Well, this doesn't sound very glamorous. For Christians oriented to performance, to results, to growth and success, this is a letdown. But this too is countercultural, not only to contemporary society, but also to much of contemporary Christian society, of church business. So what is Paul recommending in these seemingly humble activities? Firstly, live quietly. This doesn't mean live silently without speaking. I prefer to think of this word as non-agitation. Live in a state of serenity. Don't be disruptive. Don't be all worked up inside. Now, with the pandemic, with the Black Lives Matter protests, with the ramp up to the election, it can be very challenging to live in a non-agitated manner. There are all sorts of things happening that exercise us, that agitate us inside. And we can be externally silent, but deeply agitated with inside ourselves. So Christians are to be a serene people, not disruptive, not all tense. This is challenging. Secondly, mind your own business. Tend to your own affairs. Don't meddle in the affairs of others. Don't be busybodies. Get on with the task which God has given you to hand, however ordinary and unexciting that might be. Tend to your own task. And thirdly, work with your own hands. Paul engaged in manual labor even during the short time that he was in Thessalonica, as he tells us in chapter 2. And he wrote this letter from Corinth, where for 18 months he worked as a tent maker in the workshop of Priscilla and Aquila. Now, that's not a particularly glamorous job, but Paul delighted in doing it. He was very strategic in doing this. No doubt, both Christians and non-Christians visited the shop. Non-Christians he would talk with about Jesus, tell them the good news. And Christians he would instruct in Christian teaching and counsel them in practical matters of daily living. So, though he did his work, faithfully discharged his duties, making tents, working with leather, it was also a strategic opportunity for conversation with people. Like Jews in general, he saw value and dignity in ordinary work. Whereas his rivals, the super apostles, of which he writes in 2 Corinthians, thought that this was beneath their dignity, beneath their station. So there is great value with work, great dignity with work. Live quietly, tend to your own affairs, work with your own hands. We don't know what news Timothy had brought back that prompted this reply from Paul. But Paul will address this matter again in chapter 5. There are some disruptive people there who are not working and getting on with their own affairs. And he'll address it even more in his second letter to the church. Live quietly, tend to your own affairs, work with your own hands. These three things don't attract much attention. They won't get written up in the press, the Christian press. but God sees. God sees such faithful presence, and he is well pleased. Now, Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission, which is now OMF, said, "A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in little things is a great thing." I grew up in OMF, and I grew up being familiar with a number of these statements that Hudson Taylor had made and were treasured and passed on down through the mission. And this is one that was deeply embedded in my thinking from a very early age. A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in little things is a great thing. God doesn't ask us to do great things. He asks us to be faithful in whatever is to hand. And then Mother Teresa said, not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. Many people want to do big things for God. They want to embark on projects that will be strategic, that will be successful, that will make the headlines. But God cares about us doing little things. And he sees the little things that we do. And we have honor in his eyes. So during this pandemic, when our movements are restricted, you may wonder what you can do. Well, you can be faithful in the little things. Love your children. Love your neighbor. Reach out to someone. Be kind. Be gentle. Be generous. Be a faithful presence in the world. Do those things that are mentioned in Romans 12. When I think of faithful presence, I think of someone like Don Burgess, who for over 50 years has been a faithful presence with the Tarahumara Indians of Mexico, the Rarámuri, the little people living deep in the canyons of the Copper Canyon area, faithfully ministering to them. And in our conversation on race, many are wondering what we can do. We want to do something to make a difference. We want to fix the problem. But racial injustice took centuries to create, and it will take a long time to reverse. But in the meantime, there are little things we can do. We can listen. We can learn. We can lament. We can love. We can work on overcoming the tendency to fear the other. We can reach out to people who look different from us. We can be a faithful presence. Live quietly, tend to your own affairs, work with your own hands. Paul gives a twofold purpose for this behavior in verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you'll not be dependent on anybody. Outsiders. With the talk of racial justice, this language of insider and outsider has emerged again. There's a natural tendency to divide the world up into insiders and outsiders. The Jews did this with Jews and Gentiles. The Romans did this. The Greeks did this, labeling the barbarians and the Scythians beyond. And the lines are redrawn for the church. The insiders are those who are in Christ. And the Thessalonians have been very good about extending Philadelphia, brotherly love, throughout the whole province of Macedonia to all those who are in Christ, who are part of this new family, who are on the inside. And then those who are on the outside are those who are not in Christ. But Paul here is saying that those on the outside are watching. They're watching how those on the inside are living. And what they need to see is those on the inside are living counterculturally, and that will be deeply attractive. And they will want to come inside. And that's how it worked in the early church, the first few centuries. the countercultural behavior of the early church was on the one hand deeply puzzling to those outside because they hadn't seen anything like it, but was also deeply attractive. And yet so often the contemporary church in the West arouses cynicism or apathy or disgust from those on the outside because it's so indistinguishable from the surrounding culture. We've been squeezed into the world's mold. And when we're like that, we're not attractive to those who are outside, when we conform to those outside. And then the second reason that Paul gives is so that you'll have need of no one. Now, probably what is going on here is that there are these Christians there who are not working with their own hands, who are not minding their own affairs, who are busybodies, who are agitated, who are, in one way or another, disrupting the life together of the community and seeking to be dependent upon the members of the community. Now, there are members within the Christian community that it is important for the community to support and to sustain. The widows, the orphans, just like for Old Testament Israel, they were called to look out for the widows, the orphans, the strangers, the foreigners in their midst, and care for them. We will always have the needy in our midst, to whom it is good to share and provide. But that's evidently not what was going on here. The behavior of those who are engaging in this agitated behavior, who are not minding their own business, who are not working with their own hands, is causing tension. They are taking advantage of others in the Christian community. But in all our behavior, we are act not to put our own interests first. We are to act for the good of the whole community. And in doing that, we will act for the good of those who are outside when they see the countercultural behavior of those who are inside. So Paul wrote this text to a Thessalonian church 2,000 years ago in a very different setting from us today. But I find this profoundly relevant for us today in how we live our life. We are called to live counterculturally. We are called to pay attention to the little things, to be faithful. We're not necessarily called to do great things, but we're called to be a faithful presence in the world, in Christ, empowered by His Spirit. May God give us the grace to do that. So I'd like to close one of my earlier sermons in back in March. I closed the same way with a prayer, prayer for generosity, attributed to Ignatius Loyola, but actually probably written in the late 19th century. Lord, teach us to be generous, to serve You as You deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to look for any reward, save that of knowing that we do Your holy will. Amen. Well, for our benediction, hear these words from Paul that he wrote at the end of chapter 3 of this letter to the Thessalonians. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Amen.